Well, do open your Bible again to page 881 and the top of page 882 as we begin this morning a step-by-step journey through the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark begins abruptly. There's no introduction, there's no prologue, there's no mention of the details surrounding the birth and early life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It just begins very suddenly and abruptly with the ministry of John the Baptist in the Judean wilderness and his baptizing of people confessing their sins in the Jordan River. And so we're going to begin this morning just as abruptly as he did, and we'll see that this is characteristic of John. One of the most oft-repeated words in the entire book is the word immediately, immediately, immediately. And so this is a gospel that is written with a great degree and with a great sense of immediacy. And it's important, perhaps, to recognize some of the reasons why. There are four gospels in your New Testament. You have the gospel according to Matthew, which would have been written especially for the Jews. You have the gospel according to Luke, which would especially have been written for the Greeks. And you have the gospel according to John, which would have been written for all the world. And so here in Mark's gospel, you see a gospel that is written primarily for the Romans. And you will see that from the very beginning of the gospel, in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to the very conclusion of the gospel, as you come to Mark chapter 15 and the Roman centurion confessing, surely this man was the Son of God. It is the desire of Mark, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to press upon people this gospel message that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, and to bring them to the point of confessing along with the Roman centurion, surely, certainly, this man was the Son of God. But we begin not with Jesus, we begin with John the Baptist. And so that's after the title, having seen that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The text begins here with verse 2, as it is written in the prophets. So the first thing that I want you to notice this morning is that the ministry of John the Baptist was foretold by the prophets. If you're taking notes, and unless you have a remarkably good mind and can retain information that comes to you in great volume and in great detail, I would encourage you to try to discipline yourself to at least take a few notes. And if you are, the first thing you should write down is that the ministry of John the Baptist was foretold by the prophets. And so this is what we see then in the remainder of verse 2 and 3. What I want you to see is that in verse 2, we have a quotation from Malachi. This is Malachi chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, continuing all of the way through to chapter 4, concluding with verse 6. And then in verse 3, we have a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 1 and continuing to verse 8. I know some of the modern versions based on the eclectic text would say, as is written in Isaiah, the prophet, but in the received text we have as it is written in the prophets, and I think that would be preferred in this instance, because though he is combining two, as it were, into one, not using the same rules of quotation that we would use in English grammar today, there are two distinct prophecies that he's referencing here, at least. So you have Malachi, and then you have Isaiah. But don't take my word for it. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. Now, if you're there in the Gospel according to Mark, you just want to turn back toward the center of your Bible to page 844. Now, Malachi is the very last book in the Old Testament, and I'm going to read these verses. And what you'll understand, it's more significant than you realize, that if indeed the Gospel according to Mark was the first gospel written, that actually you can turn Malachi 4:6 one page, and then you see Mark 1:2, and it is a quotation of that which has just been said, just as immediate as that, though that immediate had a 400-year gap between it. So, begin with chapter 3, verse 1, page 844. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And maybe this afternoon you would want to take a few minutes and read verses 2 to 18, the remainder of Malachi chapter 3. But for now, just see, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." But then look to chapter 4, Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. And you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, whom I commanded him, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments." Now, verse 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So you open Mark chapter 1 and you see these words, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." And you say, that's Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and that's Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. The ministry of John the Baptist was foretold by the prophets. Now, when you think of John the Baptist, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Anyone at all? What do you think? John the Baptist. Okay, he was an evangelist. What else? John the Baptist. Very quick now. Baptizing and baptizing Jesus, right? Anything else? John the Baptist. A messenger, right? John the Baptist. Repentance, right? John the Baptist.
Oh, I'm so disappointed. Your imagination must not be as vivid as mine. I think of John the Baptist and I think of this man wearing what? Camel's hair. And girded about with what? A leather belt around his waist. Right? And I not only think about what he was wearing, I think about what he was eating. What was he eating? Locust and honey, and wild honey. And so here I am. I'm the little boy in Sunday school. And they talk about John the Baptist. And yes, I know he's preaching. He's evangelizing. And he's baptizing. And he's talking a lot about repentance, whatever that is. But I'm thinking, what kind of clothes is he wearing? And what sort of food is he eating? And why? Think about it. What was Peter wearing on the day of Pentecost when he preached that sermon? And what did Peter have to eat on that occasion? What was Paul wearing the day that he preached on Mars Hill in Athens? And what sort of food did he enjoy on that occasion? Or think down through history. We don't know a lot at all about what preachers wore or about what preachers ate. Why is Mark, who is always right to the point, who's always writing as though he's late and trying to catch up, why is Mark, who's always laying aside all extraneous detail, spending very important words, taking up very valuable space, to tell us what John was wearing and to tell us what John was eating? Because he wants his readers to know he is wearing what the Old Testament said Elijah wore. And he is eating off the land just like Elijah ate off the land. And so suddenly you say to these people, here is a man who's dressed like this, and here is a man with culinary habits and dietary requirements like this. This is none other than Elijah. John the Baptist burst on the scene. He is the messenger sent before the face of the Messiah who prepares the way before him. He is the one clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist. He is the one eating locusts and wild honey. This is Elijah. And then he says in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Now, turn back to your Old Testament again. Your Bible should open quite naturally to Isaiah. Look to Isaiah chapter 40. And we'll begin with verse 1. It's page 638. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 1. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands
forever. And so you see, the ministry of John the Baptist was foretold by the prophets. We see here this prophetic fulfillment of Malachi 3 and Malachi 4 in the words, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." And we see the prophetic fulfillment of Isaiah 40 in verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So the ministry of John the Baptist was foretold by the prophets. But now we have a second item, and these are building. I trust you'll see one on the other. The second item is this, that the ministry of John the Baptist foreshadowed the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of times we speak of John as being the forerunner of Christ, and indeed he was. But I want us to look at these familiar truths from a slightly different angle and see, I trust, some fresh insights flowing from that. The ministry of John the Baptist foreshadowed the ministry of Jesus Christ. Because make no mistake about it whatsoever, this is not the gospel concerning John the Baptist. This is, as the title says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I wonder why that is important. Well, you can go with German archaeologists to a particular town in ancient Asia Minor, and you can discover along with them in modern day Turkey an inscription on two tablets. Two tablets which some of you may have seen. They appear quite prominently in the museum in Berlin, Germany. And if you're not able to visit there in person, you can take a virtual tour of the museum this afternoon from the privacy of your own home, the comfort of your own study. And what you will discover is this, that these German archaeologists found two tablets dating back to the year 9. And on these two tablets, there is a title. And the title is this: "The Beginning of the Gospel of Caesar Augustus, the Son of God." And you can see it inscribed there in Greek in the Berlin Museum. Or if you don't fancy a trip to Germany, you can see it there on your computer. "The beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus, the Son of God." And so what is happening here is this. That's the first reference that we have to the word gospel. And we see that it was used politically rather than spiritually. It means good news or glad tidings. But it's not good news or glad tidings about Caesar Augustus, or even good news or glad tidings about John the Baptist. It's good news or glad tidings about Jesus Christ. Now, Caesar Augustus was the emperor of Rome, to whom was the gospel of Mark intended to be addressed and intended to be read and understood by the Romans. And so Mark is writing here for a people who believe that Caesar is Lord. He is writing for the benefit of a group of people who knew that Caesar Augustus had been proclaimed to be the Son of God. And in fact, that particular inscription, if you read it all the way through, it's called the calendar inscription of Caesar Augustus. It is written to say that from his birth, time will be divided. Because what is going to happen with his coming into the world
Everything that was before and everything which will follow is going to be based on his birth. So they believe Caesar is Lord. Caesar Augustus is the Son of God. And Mark says, no, no, no. It's not what is written on the Priam inscription in Asia Minor. It is what is written in the prophets that declares to us who indeed is the Son of God. And so this is of great importance and significance to note that the ministry of John the Baptist foreshadowed the ministry of Jesus Christ. Think about it like this. Have you ever considered the similarities between John the Baptist and Jesus? Go back and read the birth narratives of Luke's gospel, and you will discover that John's birth was foretold by an angel. And likewise, the birth of Jesus was foretold by an angel. We are told even in this passage that John preached, it says in verse 7, and he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And not only did John the Baptist preach, Jesus preached. What do we see in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 1? Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. John's birth foretold by an angel, Jesus' birth foretold by an angel. John preached, Jesus preached. But we see also that John was arrested. And Jesus was arrested. We see also that John was executed. We see also that Jesus was executed. We see that John was buried. These are the exact words of Mark chapter 6, which we'll read in just a few moments. But we see also in Mark 15 that Jesus was buried. We even see that John was believed wrongly, erroneously, by King Herod to have been raised from the dead. But that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. In all of the significant events surrounding birth, life, death, and resurrection, the ministry of John the Baptist foreshadowed the ministry of Jesus Christ. Again, don't take my word for it. Those are some of the most important words a pastor can ever speak. Don't take my word for it. I point you not to what I say, but I point you to what God has said in His Word. And what I have just been preaching to you is stated clearly in Mark 1, but also in Mark 6. So turn to this one additional passage of Scripture, Mark chapter 6. And you're going to begin to see the important ways in which the ministry of John the Baptist foreshadowed the ministry of Jesus Christ. Let me begin with verse 14. Wonderful thing about reading so much Scripture in a single sermon is that regardless of how rubbish my talk is, you still get the benefit of hearing God's Word. And so enjoy these long readings because they are really the important bits. So Mark chapter 6, verse 14. Now King Herod heard of him. Who is that? Right, he heard of Christ. For his name had become well known. And he said, this is King Herod, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Now others said, concerning Christ, it is Elijah And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John. And why do you suppose Herod concluded that? Herod had what some of you have here this morning, a guilty conscience. And with a guilty conscience, you interpret everything in life to coincide with your own conscience and to seek to assuage your own guilt. He knew what he had done. He knew that what he had done was horribly wrong, and he now feels that he is haunted because of it. This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. And now Mark goes back historically and brings us up to this point. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison. We saw that, didn't we, in chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison. So now there's this gap between chapter 1 and 6, and this is bringing us up to date with the chronological record of what has happened. So he has bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her, because John had said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out, said to her mother, what shall I ask? And what do you suppose she said? The head of John the Baptist. Now remember, Jesus will comment in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 11, that John the Baptist was the greatest man who ever lived. That never was a man born of woman greater than John the Baptist. So we ought to approach the next verse or two with fear and trembling. Listen to what he says. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison. Brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. You see that the ministry of John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. The ministry of John the Baptist was foretold by the prophets. He was the one like Elijah. But we see also that the ministry of John the Baptist foreshadowed the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's not just that he was the one like Elijah, he was the one like Jesus. Miraculous circumstances surrounding his birth, righteous, holy life, faithful preaching, calling those even in positions of power to repentance, arrested, tried, executed, buried, and the Lord Jesus Christ risen again. But I have one final item to share with you this morning. And it's not so much about John the Baptist. It's not so much about Jesus Christ. It's about Dunstable Baptist Church. That's the issue, really. Sometimes when you look at narrative passages of Scripture, you think, well, this is about this person at that place, at that period of time. And because it's not didactic in nature, because it's not specifically intended to teach, we can sometimes think, oh, that's interesting, but never really come to grips with what it actually means to us and requires of us. So just as I've said that the ministry of John the Baptist was foretold by the prophets and the ministry of John the Baptist foreshadowed the ministry of Jesus Christ, I want to submit to you this morning that the ministry of Dunstable Baptist Church must follow the example of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the way I want to bring that home to you is by showing you what Jesus said about his own ministry. One final passage of Scripture, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And I'll begin with verse 35. This is on page 894. In Dunstable Baptist Church, I want you to see this morning the ways in which we should follow the example of the ministry of Jesus Christ in our own ministry as a church, both congregationally as well as individually and personally. Verse 35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, that is all the rest other than James and John, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. And then comes the verse that some consider to be the key verse to the entire gospel. Chapter 10, verse 15. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The ministry of Dunstable Baptist Church must follow the example of the ministry of Jesus Christ. We must not be a people who view ourselves as those who are to be served, but we must view ourselves as those who are intended by God to serve others. Now, I need to speak to you about a matter. It's a very important pastoral matter. And this particular juncture in the text is the most appropriate opportunity I've had to address this yet. But I trust that you will hear this and that you'll respond to this appropriately. We recognize that there are within our congregation all sorts of different kinds of people. We have some older people, we have some younger people, we have some more mature Christians, and we also have some Christians who are just beginning to follow Christ. We have some who give generously and sacrificially. We have some who give very little at all. We have some who are always serving. They may be at the church or involved in some church activity virtually every day of the week. And we have others who, if they pop in for a service a couple of times a month, they feel that they're doing very well. We've got all kinds of people, and we've got all kinds of situations represented here in this congregation this morning. And here is the nub of a very real pastoral problem. If someone says, we need to evangelize more, you've got a group of people within the church. Maybe a very small group, maybe 4, 6, 8, 10 at the most, and they think, we don't see how we can evangelize any more than we're already evangelizing. We go to the quadrant for open air, we go out on our own steam and go door to door, we help on the book table. We are involved in the different evangelistic meetings and outreaches. We have people come around to our house. We serve them meals. We've led people through Christianity Explored. You know, we've done everything. We can't do any more than we're already doing. And so we begin to voice that. And the other 90% of the church says, well, we're already doing all we can do in evangelism, including the 90% that may be doing very little at all. Or if we say, we need to serve more. There's some people, you've served longer than some of the rest of us have been alive. And you've served not because you've been asked to, but because you've been given a desire by God to do so. And you got a strong work ethic, and you've got a strong mentality of service, and you hear, we need to serve more. And you can sometimes, you can push back because you're saying, I can't serve any more than I'm already serving. Or I've already served 10 years or 20 years or 30 or 40. I need you at that point to become my greatest prayer partner and begin to say to others, you know what the pastor was saying is true. Not saying, oh, I'm already doing as much as I can do, or I can't do any more, or I can't do things much longer. You need to begin to say, you know, years ago I heard a challenge similar to that. And I realized I needed to step up. I realized that I needed to do more. I realized that I needed to be more involved in service. If we're not careful, we can adopt a consumer mentality. We come in. We sit down. The first thing we do is we look at the hymn board. Why? Well, sometimes people look at the hymn board so they can sit silently, maybe read through the hymns, prepare their hearts and minds for worship. Sometimes people look at the hymn board to see whether or not we're singing anything today that I like, that I prefer, that ticks my boxes. We're not here to be served, but to serve. We don't need to have the mentality of waiting on others to do for us, or waiting even on others to ask us to do for others. We're not in the ministry. The ministry is in us. And so we naturally and normally serve. We're following the example of our Lord. I remember one occasion a few years ago. I was standing at the back of the chapel in another church, mind you, another town altogether. And I was standing by the office box, I was standing by the offering box, They both began with the same three letters. So standing by the offering box. I don't know why, it's just where I was standing. And a man came out. And he reached in his pocket. He had a 2-pound coin. And he Drop that in the offering box. Smiled and started out. I stopped him. Don't make a habit of doing that. I'll not be standing by the offering box today, just in case you think this could happen again. I stopped him and I asked, excuse me, could I ask you a question? We've never met, and so I know nothing about you. You know nothing about me. Could I ask, how do you decide what to put in the offering box? That was my question. It was an honest question. I wasn't suggesting that he had put too little or that he had put too much. I was just asking this man how he decided what he put in the offering box. He said, well, I generally just reach in my pocket, and whatever change I've got in my pocket, that's what I put in the box. You got to put something. So I reach in my pocket, and whatever change I've got in my pocket, I put in the box. I said, fair enough. Let me ask you a question. What if you started putting in the box not the amount of change that you had in your pocket, but an amount that reflected the amount of change that you've experienced in your heart? Well, that was getting much too heavy, and so he said, I think I'd have to reduce the amount that I give, and left and nervously shifted his weight from foot to foot. We're friends to this day, and that began a friendship somehow. But the question is this. Did any of us build this chapel? No. If David Woodruff was here, he could tell us the exact year in which it was built. But none of us were around. None of us built it. Did any of us buy this plot of ground that the chapel is situated on? No. We didn't contribute toward it at all. Now, the chapel was modernized and extended in 1995. Some of you were here. You contributed toward that. Thank you very much. And even more recently than that, the rear hall was modernized and extended. And a good number of you contributed toward that and were a part of making that happen, humanly speaking. Well done. The thing that we need to think about is this. There's a very real way and sense in which every time that we come to this place, we are drinking well from a we're drinking water from a well we didn't dig, and we're eating fruit from a vineyard that we didn't plant. We are being served. People who have long since gone to be with the Lord, people who are now in that great cloud of witnesses, what they did while they were here, we are still the beneficiary of that. Man, that's great, don't you? It's good. That shows their love for the Lord, their love for God, and also their love for generations yet to come. What will our legacy be? What will we leave? What will we bequeath to the next generation? Will we be content just to maintain the cause? Will we be happy just because we've kept the chapel doors open? Will we be satisfied by the fact that, you know, well, it was here when we got here and it was still here when we were gone? Or do we actually want to say we've not come here just to be served either by generations gone or present generations serving, but we want to serve others now, and we want to make decisions and choices that will positively influence generations to come. So we shouldn't give based on, you know, the amount of change that we have in our pocket. We should give on the basis of the amount of spiritual change that God is affecting in our hearts and in our minds. We shouldn't give as though we're making some sort of payment for services rendered. But we should actually give as a means of serving others. We think about explorers and about toddlers and about connect and about friends and neighbors and about focus just this week. And all of those are ministry outreaches to this community. And we do have a copier in the church office, but John and Tess and the finance team don't print money there. That money is given by you. And it's accompanied by your prayers and your practical involvement to make all of these ministries effective in reaching increasing numbers of people with the gospel. We have to think about that. We're pleased, we are delighted that God, in His mercy, love, and grace, has not only given our church a pastor, but has actually led us to appoint another pastor who will begin serving this next year. Well, that's wonderful. But we need to be able to support our pastors. We need to be able to provide for them, because the Scripture itself says that laborers are worthy of their hire. It's not enough just to tick the box on a ballot paper. We have to also say we want to be a means of serving the Lord and serving His people and serving future generations by actually, the way we give. I wonder how often we actually consider our giving at all. Whether we give at all. I wonder, even if those who are getting a bit older, I wonder if we've thought about ways that we could continue to give. Even in our older years, perhaps even after we've gone to be with the Lord. How are ways that we can continue to contribute to the service and the ministry of the church? You see, the ministry of Dunstable Baptist Church must follow the example of the ministry of Jesus Christ, who said, "I did not come to be served, but I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." I pray that as we read together and learn together from Mark's gospel over coming months, that we will see that this is not just a narrative about the ministry of the forerunner of Jesus and how it was foretold by prophets and how his ministry foreshadowed the ministry of Jesus Christ, but about how the attitude of John the Baptist must be our attitude. He must increase. I must decrease. And how the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ must increasingly become our own attitude. Even as Philippians 2, 5 to 11 says that we should let the mind of Christ be in us also. An attitude not of desiring to be served, but of giving ourselves in service to others.